Scripture reading tonight is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul presents us with a picture of the glorious riches of the church. And he gives believers an exalted view of our identity in Christ. Among other things, Paul says that the saints have been chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ's blood and accepted in him, adopted as sons of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteed an eternal inheritance, spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that we've become members of the household of God, where all the old Jew and Gentile distinctions are gone, and where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's a glorious picture of our riches in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, Paul instructs us to live according to the riches, those riches as he unfolds our high calling as the church. And among the commands he gives to us are that we are to walk worthy of our calling, that we're to pursue unity and maturity in Christ, that we're to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man of righteousness and holiness, that we're to be imitators of God, and that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And here at 6:10, Paul gives another command: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And here Paul reminds believers that carrying out these commands will require the strength of the Lord. That divine power empowering is needed not only because of our own weakness, but also because of the strength of our enemy. And that enemy becomes the focus of the next few verses and will be the theme of our message tonight. Paul says that if you are going to walk worthy of your calling in Christ, you can expect opposition. And you need to know your enemy. And an illustration, I think, of that theme of knowing your enemy comes in the movie Patton, where Patton has had a victory over Rommel in warfare. And he's exulting in this victory because he knows the Germans are so upset. And Rommel doesn't know how it possibly was the case that he could lose in battle against Patton. And you see Patton in his room, and on the bedside table is Rommel's book of strategy. And he lifts the book up and he shakes in the air and he says, "I read your book." And I think that's rooted in reality, that he actually did have a copy of Rommel's book of strategy and knew his tactics from his own confession and was able to defeat him in battle. Well, God has given us a book. Now, this is not Satan's book, but this is God's book in which he tells us all we need to know about our enemy. And we're going to look at a portion of that book tonight to see what it teaches about this enemy that we face in spiritual warfare. And we'll focus on three things that will provide the outline for our message. Three truths about our enemy. First of all, our enemy is spiritual. Secondly, our enemy is powerful. And thirdly, our enemy is cunning. Our enemy is spiritual, powerful, and cunning. First of all, our enemy is spiritual. And there's three things mentioned in the text that point to this. First, we're told that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And Paul uses a verb that appears nowhere else in the New Testament to describe this conflict. It's this verb, wrestle. Now, in secular sources, it was a common athletic term to denote one of the events in the popular games that were held throughout Western Asia Minor. Ephesus, the city to which Paul writes, Ephesus was one of the sites of those games. So the Ephesians would be very familiar with flesh and blood wrestling. And this athletic term was also transferred sometimes to military contexts to denote close struggle or hand-to-hand combat. So this is not warfare from a distance with missiles launched from hundreds of miles away, as is often the case today. And I confess that I have not wrestled since junior high school, but when I think back to that time, I do not think that there is any sport where you have more personal contact than you do in wrestling. Paul wants us to think of the warfare we wage as that kind of close combat, but our opponents are not flesh and blood. And we sometimes can kind of forget that. You know, we're embodied beings. We're busy at work in the world, and we tend to think of enemies that pop up as visual entities around us. So we might think that our enemy is the biased media, or our enemy is the ACLU, or some political party, or an overreaching government, or some particular person that's in the news of the day. But while such entities and such people can be used by the enemy, they are not the prime enemy. They're flesh and blood. The real enemy doesn't fit that description. The real enemy is spiritual. We see that also in the fact that our enemy is the devil. In verse 11, Paul identifies the enemy as the devil. And this is the second explicit mention of the devil in Ephesians. Back in 4:27, Paul warned believers not to give place to the devil by letting their anger simmer. And back in chapter 2, it's surely the devil that's in view when Paul mentions in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The devil is a spiritual being to whom the Ephesian believers had once been captive. They had been sons of disobedience under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. Now the word for devil in Greek is diabolos. You know, we get our adjective diabolical from that word. And it's a word that means slanderer. And another name we know him in Scripture as is Satan, and that means adversary. Chief of the angels that fell from glory, the devil is the slanderous adversary of the saints. In his debut in Genesis, Satan led Adam and Eve to disobey God, thus bringing about the fall of the human race. John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the devil has sinned from the beginning. And having succeeded with the first Adam, Satan sought to tempt the second Adam, that is Jesus, during 40 days in the wilderness at the very beginning of his time of ministry. And Jesus refuted Satan with Scripture and later declared that there was no truth in the devil. That in John 8:44 he tells us that he is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation 12:9, we read that of that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. This is our prime enemy, the devil. Now, if you were to say that in many settings today, you would be laughed out of the room. I mean, it's somewhat acceptable to believe in God, especially if you leave that as a rather vague concept of a benevolent higher power. But the devil, who believes in him anymore? But I would suggest that that very attitude, so common, shows one of the devil's greatest victories in our time. For he has little to worry about from those who don't believe that he even exists. But he does exist. And he's not the cartoon character carrying a pitchfork whom you can just laugh away. The Bible reveals Satan as a personal spiritual being. He is our prime enemy. But we also see in this passage that he doesn't act alone. Because we read of principalities, powers, and rulers. After mentioning the devil in verse 11, Paul writes in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, this is not the first time we've come across language like this in Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, Paul wrote that Christ was raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, the word translated principalities refers to primacy in power. It means rulers or leaders. And while this word can refer sometimes to human rulers, the present context has already ruled out flesh and blood. These are spiritual beings who exercise some kind of rule and leadership. The word powers is rooted in the idea of freedom to act. It means authorities. And the third term that Paul uses here occurs nowhere else in before the New Testament. And it occurs here for the first time. It's possible that Paul actually created this word. There's a few cases where that seems to be the case. It's a combination of two Greek words. The Greek word is kosmokrator. And it's a combination of the word kosmos, which means world, and krator, which means ruler. So it could be translated world ruler or cosmic potentate. When we put all these things together, we conclude that Paul is speaking here not of earthly beings, but of spiritual beings who have great power and authority. Now, looking elsewhere in the New Testament, we can see that these principalities and powers and rulers are the wicked angels who followed Satan in his fall. Jesus makes reference to these angels when speaking about the final judgment to come in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." In this verse, Jesus links the devil with his angels. And this is what we see in Ephesians 6. Verse 11 speaks of the devil, and verse 12 speaks of his angels, using the term principalities, powers, and rulers. The first thing that Paul wants to show us about the enemy is that our enemy is spiritual. We wrestle, but our wrestling is not ultimately with flesh and blood. It's not ultimately against other human beings. We are involved in a war with none other than the devil and his angels. And we need to know as much as we can about our enemy, and Paul helpfully reveals more to us. The second thing he tells us about our enemy is that our enemy is powerful. Now, the power of the enemy should already be obvious. All the terms used of the devil's angels in verse 12 refer to power and authority and dominion. And then there's the power of the devil himself. Paul has already referred to him as the prince of the power of the air, who rules over the sons of disobedience. All unbelievers are ruled by Satan. They may not recognize that, but that's what the Bible tells us is in fact the case. Paul speaks in Galatians of this present evil age, and John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And that is why Satan can be called the ruler of this world or even the god of this age. So Satan is clearly very powerful, but how can he be called the god of this age? I mean, shouldn't that title be reserved for the triune God? Well, the fact is that throughout history, there have been various religious systems and heresies that are committed to an ultimate dualism. That is, they believe in equally powerful and opposite good and evil gods. And they say that the good God and the evil God are at war with each other, and we're not sure how it's going to turn out in the end. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that Satan is another real God, equal in power with the true triune God. Well, let's consider this phrase, the God of this age, in another context, in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. There Paul writes, "But even if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Now, this age is a reference to those who have given themselves over to the devil. They're lost. He's blinded their minds. They will not receive the gospel. Theologian Greg Bonson explains it this way. He says, "These epithets simply mean that Satan heads up the unethical realm of disobedience. He is the captain of the ungodly and disbelieving, the prince of darkness. By labeling him prince of this world, Scripture does not acknowledge any authority of his over the entire created realm. Rather, it consciously dichotomizes, cuts in two, the created order, seeing that the ungodly element of it, that is, the world, is led by the evil one, Satan." These titles then indicate that Satan is the ruler over all those who share his wicked nature. So the scriptural understanding prevents us from falling into the error of some kind of ultimate dualism, as though there's equal and opposite God. Satan is not divine. He's a created being. He has great power and authority, but there are limits to that power and authority. But all unbelievers are under his sway. And think of the power that that gives Satan globally. Think of all the earthly power and influence that Satan wields through those whom he has blinded. For example, we often speak of an anti-Christian bias in the media. Well, what's the real explanation of that bias? Well, Satan has a great deal of control over those of many of those who have their hands on the levers of power in the media world. Certainly there's believers there, and we're thankful for that. But so often, what we see does not reflect that. And behind that anti-Christian sentiment is the activity of Satan himself. Or think of the rapid growth of Islam. Like all false religions, Islam is ultimately demonic. And Satan is using it quite effectively to serve his purposes in our day. And while Satan has great power over unbelievers, he does not have that kind of control over believers, and we can be glad of that. Specifically, he cannot pull one saved by Christ away from his Savior. Paul reveals this wonderful truth at the end of Romans 8. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels," that would include the fallen angel Satan, "nor principalities, nor powers," those other angels that fell with him, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," Satan and those angels are created beings, "none of these will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Paul has shown us in Ephesians 1, our salvation is secure as it is rooted in the eternal electing love of the Father, grounded in the redemptive work of the Son that's been applied by the Holy Spirit. Neither the devil nor his angels can separate us from God. And when we consider the power of the devil and his forces, we must never forget the confidence of the salvation that is ours in Christ. But though Satan cannot separate us from our Savior, he does attempt to work destructively in the lives of believers and through them, even in the life of the church. Which leads to our next point, and that is that our enemy is cunning. Paul writes in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, wiles is not a word that we use very often anymore. Alternative translations might be schemes, the schemes of the devil, or the strategies of the devil. Commentator P.T. O'Brien says the Greek term suggests attacks that are constantly repeated or of incalculable variety. He keeps coming at us, and he keeps changing the way that he does so. Now, I like the term wiles because it reminds me of Wile E. Coyote, okay? Many of you probably have seen the cartoons that I saw grow up with Wile E. Coyote. Would you remember what he was like? He was always trying some new method of getting the Roadrunner. Generally, he had something that was produced by the Acme Company. And he lived up to his name, Wile E., because his attacks were constantly coming, and they were of incalculable variety. Now, invariably, he would fall prey to his own traps. But if you remember something about the persistence and the variety of his attacks, that can maybe give us a little glimpse of how Satan pursues believers with that kind of tenacity, with that kind of variety. Well, if he can't pull you away from Christ, and he can't, he'll do everything in his power to make you a worthless Christian. And sometimes his means are rather direct. Since the unbelieving world is under his sway, he has numerous ways to seek to lead you into temptation. From the catalogs that arrive on your doorstep and lead you to covetousness, to the magazine near the checkout stand that leads you to lust, he can come at you from many angles. The internet, the internet is a boon for Satan. I don't think Al Gore invented it, I think Satan did. And as technology advances, it gives him fresh ways to seek to defeat us. But he's cunning, and we don't always recognize him when he comes. John Stott draws on a number of scripture passages and explains it this way. "It is because the devil seldom attacks openly, preferring darkness to light, that when he transforms himself into an angel of light, we are caught unsuspecting. He is a dangerous wolf, but enters Christ's flock in the disguise of a sheep. Sometimes he roars like a lion, but more often he is subtle as a serpent. We must not imagine, therefore, that open persecution and open temptation to sin are his only or even his commonest weapons. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. We've already mentioned Satan's temptation in the Garden of Adam and Eve. There he used the deceptive ploy of promising that they would be like God if they followed his advice. Who would have guessed that the world would be plunged into sin by a temptation supposedly promising godliness? But that's how Satan works. Jesus pointed to religious leaders who failed to provide for their parents by saying that the money was dedicated to God. They were claiming to be godly, but they were actually breaking his law. Christians fall into sexual immorality, but they convince themselves it's in the name of love. Christians spew forth words of hatred, but they excuse it because it's all truth. Christians engage in gossip, but you know, they're just sharing prayer requests. Christians can be lazy at work, and they justify it because, well, work isn't really a spiritual activity. You see how Satan can twist good things to get believers off track? You know, those tracks of God's law? Who can argue against godliness and dedication to God and love and truth and prayer and spirituality? Satan knows how we think, and he exploits that to lead us into sin and to ineffectiveness in the Christian life. And as I suggested earlier, the devil is happiest when Christians forget about him altogether. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have all become so psychological in our attitude and thinking, we are ignorant of this great objective fact, the being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. We can so easily slip into thinking that all of our wrestling is just with flesh and blood opponents. But if he never enters our thinking, we are sort of practically denying his existence. And when that happens, we are just where he wants us. And Paul is warning the Ephesian believers about that. He's warning us about the reality and the nature of our great enemy. Now, in these verses, Paul gives us a glimpse of our enemy as he begins what's going to be an extended treatment of spiritual warfare. And we'll be continuing through this chapter to learn more about our strategy and our weapons in this warfare. But we must enter it conscious of the identity of our enemy that Paul has given to us. And let's remember these things. Our enemy is spiritual. It's the devil and his angels. We must not live as practical materialists, forgetting that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. While we don't want to have an unhealthy fascination with the demonic, we also don't want to discount it altogether. Spiritual warfare is just as real as the physical warfare that is going on in some places in the world right now, like Afghanistan or Sudan. But our enemy is spiritual. Secondly, our enemy is powerful. He rules over unbelievers who have been blinded from the truth of the gospel. And this means he has tremendous power to use them as pawns to further his purposes. And while he can't pull true Christians away from their Savior, he will do all that he can to get us to fall into sin, to destroy our testimony, to weaken the witness of the church, so that we would become virtually useless for the kingdom of God. He is powerful. And thirdly, our enemy is cunning. More often than not, his attacks are indirect. He'll even twist good things for evil purposes if that's how he thinks he can weaken a Christian. If you've never read it, I recommend that you read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional consideration of the cunning of Satan and the demons that, as you read it, often hits close to home. If you've never given a thought to Satan, that could be a sign that he's made some inroads into your life. Now, it's important to remember, however, that Paul doesn't give us this glimpse of the enemy in order for us to become discouraged. Remember how that passage began. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For all their power and cunning, Satan and his minions are no match for the Lord. Remember that great truth of Scripture. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a reference to Satan. We need to be aware of Satan and his wiles. We need to take his power and plans seriously. But we need not fear him. Christ has already been raised far above all principality and powers. Christ will win in history, and the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But for now, there is still a spiritual battle raging, and we have a part in it. As we continue to work our way through Ephesians 6, we'll learn about the weapons with which we've been equipped to fight. Knowing the enemy can be a bit scary, but it's the first step to defeating him. And we know that the defeat of our enemy is absolutely certain.